Well, good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath. What an introduction. Emil and Cadence, that was beautiful, beautiful special music. What a wonderful opportunity, brethren, is to be together and fellowshipping together. I know during COVID, it was hard not to be together. So opportunities like this, we really celebrate, we rejoice, not only on God's Sabbath, but of course, tomorrow on the High Holy Day. Well, just a few days from now is the official kickoff of summer. I should say the unofficial kickoff of summer with Memorial Day. It's a time if you leave your house in the evening and go for a walk, you can smell barbecues in the air, fresh meat, fresh cut grass. It's the kickoff of camping season. I know my family typically would go camping on Memorial Day weekend. It's a time of summer vacations. And I know summer camp is around the corner. And for my daughter, school is out. We're doing a countdown, and she'll be out of school next week. It's also a time for the summer blockbuster. Summer blockbuster. Now, I know my daughter and my two daughters, I should say, have asked me a number of times when the new Little Mermaid movie is coming out. Oh, how excited they are to see that. I know when I was younger, the big movie, the big summer movie, was always something to mark your calendar for. In the summer, I can remember in particular one time waiting all the way until midnight on Thursday evening for the first showing of The Batman on Friday morning at midnight. How amazing and cool that was. Something I would never do now with three kids. That idea just sounds crazy. And even though times in our culture seem to change, there seems to be this attraction for the summer movie in our popular culture in America. It seems to be part of our society to look forward to the summer and the big blockbuster. For example, last summer, a movie maybe some of you saw, a blockbuster of the summer, was the movie Top Gun. It's actually a sequel to a movie that was filmed 37 years prior in 1986. A movie that stars Tom Cruise as a Top Gun pilot. And it was a huge success at the box office. It made $1.5 billion last summer. So it was a true blockbuster. Now, as you can imagine, Hollywood studios allocate large budgets to their creative departments and their writers in order to develop a script that will hopefully become the next blockbuster. Have the potential to make over $1 billion like Top Gun. Last year alone, and I read an article in the Hollywood Reporter, last year alone, annually, all of the Hollywood studios spent about $100 million on creative. So $100 million was spent on writers just to develop topics and themes that hopefully could develop into a movie that has potential to be a huge success. So much time and effort is put into these scripts to hopefully become a Top Gun or a Little Mermaid. But unfortunately, many movies nowadays are just repetitive themes. As I just mentioned, last year's blockbuster was a sequel to an earlier movie. This year's blockbuster, Little Mermaid, is just a story that was already done. Good stories, redeeming stories that become epics and blockbusters really seem hard to come by. Really, if Hollywood was looking for an epic tale or a story that would captivate an audience, they need to look no further to the Bibles in our very laps. True stories, stories of real people dealing with real challenges. And I believe if they were properly told, they would captivate an audience. There are many incredible stories that, if done right, could be a blockbuster. Of course, we all think of Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. Passover Time Always Comes. I know that's on TV. It's a movie I always typically watch. It is an epic and was a blockbuster in its time. But so many other great stories there are, whether it's David and Goliath, the story of Esther, David, Elijah. So many stories that, if they were told correctly, could captivate an audience and be a blockbuster. Well, one story that I think, in my opinion, is a riveting story takes place over a short period of time, and it's filled with many dramatic events. And if told properly, could be a blockbuster. It is the story of the disciples. Story of the disciples from when Christ died until the day before the Feast of Pentecost. Join me, if you would, in John chapter 20. Brethren, all that transpired in the disciples' life, and again, this very short and specific period of time, tells a tale like a dramatic movie. But as we know, this isn't a fictional story. These are true events, true people, or real people, I should say. And these events helped to shape all that would happen. Everything that would happen going forward in their lives were shaped by these events during this short period of time. The title of my message today is this: Five Scenes in 49 Days. Five Scenes in 49 Days. And the purpose of my message is to look at these five scenes, again, in a very short 49-day period of time, and show that these scenes all point to the importance and the significance of the day of Pentecost for not only the disciples, but for all of us. Now, hopefully my message will be able to tee up the messages that we'll hear tomorrow on the feast day. Now, let's enter scene one, found here in John chapter 20. Scene one is called Uncertain and Fearful Times. I always like in a movie where it shows chapter one, it's a black screen, and in white text, it says chapter one, it says the title. Well, for scene one, my title is again, Uncertain and Fearful Times. And before we dive into scripture here in John chapter 20, I want to do a little bit of a prelude to really understand the times and all the events that were occurring in the disciples' lives, and see how they really relate to our lives right now. The disciples at this very specific point in time had just witnessed their leader, their teacher, their rabbi, taken, beaten, scourged, and crucified. A leader who prophesied all that this would happen to them. He told them all this would happen. Of course, he even said on the very night of the Passover, all will be made to stumble. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter, as he prophetically referenced Zechariah 13. And of course, only John was there at the very crucifixion of Christ. As all the disciples were fearing for their safety and not knowing what was next. The disciples' feelings of uncertainty and fear was because they lost their leader. They didn't know what was next. They were in fear for their lives. Would the Jews come and try to take them as they took Christ, try to crucify them as well? They felt in danger for what was next in an uncertain world. Brethren, can we experience these same feelings? Certainly. We look around us and we do live in an uncertain world. And of course, that uncertainty can bring forth fear in our lives. Let's take a moment just to look at the world we live in. Consider just our financial systems. I spend my time as an accountant, so I always like to look at numbers. Specifically, as a nation, we pretty much have maxed out our credit card, as it were. There's a site called the Debt Clock. If you want to be depressed, go to the Debt Clock. Shows that we're at, as of last week, $31.8 trillion in debt. A lot of analysts say in 10 years, it's going to be hard just to service the interest on our debt payments. Furthermore, at least in my lifetime, inflation is at historic levels. And the inflation doesn't seem to be cooling off anytime soon. There's a lot of fragility in our system. Recently, three banks had a run on their deposits, which essentially means people have lost faith in their banks. And all those banks essentially defaulted and had to be acquired. Interestingly, if you combine the assets of those three banks that failed, they're larger than all the banks that failed during the 2008 crisis. I just tell you that to put in perspective, that there is a lot of fragility in our financial systems. Additionally, from a world stage perspective, there's a war going on. As of February of last year, war broke out in Eastern Europe, in Ukraine specifically, that this world hasn't seen since World War II. War that when you see the pictures of some of the cities in Ukraine, it looks like an atomic bomb went off. You see the before and afters, and it's striking. And at least in my opinion, it's hard to see a positive outcome with that war. Furthermore, we hear about rumors of a war. And of course, China at this time is really building up their defenses in the South China Sea. It's interesting to me that their Navy at this point in time is larger than the United States Navy. And a lot of Washington, D.C. think groups estimate that if Taiwan is attacked and America defends Taiwan, that if that battle were to break out, it would completely decimate our Navy. And as many lives would be lost in, say, a 2 to 3 week battle of China as many men as we lost during half the time of the war in Afghanistan. So if that happened, two superpowers fought it out, that would not be good. Such conflicts and potential conflicts do bring forth sometimes feelings of uncertainty and fear in our lives. And finally, something that I'm sure has been on all of your minds, and it's been on my mind, is a dramatic shift in morality in our country. Especially, I feel like it's been sped up since the pandemic. When you look at our education system and popular culture, and you look at the values there and compare them to our values, I think you'll see drastic differences. It's interesting, Mr. Tom spoke about the time of Babel. I feel like we're living in the time of Babel right now, where knowledge is increasing exponentially, right? Artificial intelligence does amazing things. But at the same time, morality has an inverse relationship and it's going the opposite way. And as we know, with the time of Babel, people start to think that they are gods. Why do they need a god? All of this that I've mentioned can bring forth uncertain times. I know as a father of three, I pray a lot about my kids and all the challenges that they will see in this modern world. And if we spend too much time thinking about it, it can lead to fear. Thus, we finally join the story, scene one in John chapter 20. We consider the uncertainty and the fear of the disciples' lives and likewise in our own life. Let's see how Christ responds to that. John chapter 20, verse 19, I'll read from the New Living Translation because I think it gives a very vivid picture of what is happening in this first scene. Verse 19, that Sunday evening, so we're at day one of 49, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them in four powerful words, peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. They were filled with joy. When they saw the Lord again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. What powerful words were said by Christ. We saw a room that was filled, no doubtly, with anxiety, fear, uncertainty. He enters the room, says those four words, peace be with you. And as the New Living Translation brought out, this is their joy, just a gasp of relief. Their leader had returned. Brethren, we too need to be reminded of these words, of peace being with us in these uncertain times. Words that the disciples heard before, on their very own Passover, before Christ was taken and sacrificed. He told them to be at peace. And every year during the Passover, we actually read these very words. You don't have to turn there, but to remind you, in John chapter 14, verse 27, it says, again, this was the night of the Passover. He said this to the disciples, and we read it every year. Christ said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Christ knew they needed to hear that for what was to come. He knows that we need to read that annually in order to be reminded of the peace we are to have. And interestingly, right before verse 27, what does he say? He says that a helper will come. We read that every year as well. Furthermore, in John chapter 20, verse 22, what does he say? You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will be at peace because you will have the Helper. You will have my Spirit. This concludes our first scene of uncertainty and fear, which directly transitions into our second scene that is also found here in John chapter 20. The second scene of five is called Believe Without Seeing. Christ's presence, his assurance to be at peace, was received by all in that room, but not all were in that room of all the disciples. There was still one that had doubt. And the words and confirmation that the disciples found in that room, they couldn't convince this disciple. He wasn't there. And they said, "We saw Christ. He told us to be at peace." Yet this disciple still had doubt. John chapter 20, verse 24, we pick up the story in this scene too. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't with them. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas, you know scripture, by the account of two witnesses, truth is founded. We've seen him. So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I'm not going to believe until I see that. Verse 26, and after 8 days, approximately day eight, maybe day nine, the 49 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, what does he say? "Peace to you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put them into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said and answered him, "My Lord, my God." He knew it was Christ. Finally, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." You've seen me, you've believed. "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." We all can have doubt. I'm sure we all can relate to Thomas in our life. Uncertainty and fear can lead to doubt. That is part of our human nature. Doubt is something, though, that throughout the history of the Church of God has unfortunately negatively affected the church. For example, I had a conversation recently with my dad. Our family, the Trones, have been in Sacramento, attending the Sacramento congregation since about the mid-70s. And for many years, my dad has done ushering, still does that, but he also took attendance. So he has a good grasp on our attendance in our Sacramento congregation. So I asked my dad 30 years ago, 1993, I call him Pop. "Pop, how many people were there at the Feast of Pentecost, just the congregation of Sacramento 30 years ago?" He said, 350 people. Maybe 400 because it was a high holy day. I said, "Well, we're meeting together on Pentecost, five congregations. How many people you think if we all met together 30 years ago, how many people would there be?" "Well over 1,000, if not more." There were certainly more congregations at the time as well. Where did all those people go? Of course, in the years subsequent to 93, there were systemic changes and doctrine. People had doubt. There was uncertainty. They had doubt. It caused them to not believe God's word, his holy days, his Sabbath, his law. In years following in my own life, it's interesting, Emil is a song leader today. We both grew up going to United Youth Camps together, Oakhurst, High Sierra, Davidson, many shared experiences, many shared cans of Axe body spray. You're around a male dorm in the United Youth Camps in the early 2000s, you would not want to get near it. It smelled like cheap cologne. I'm sure my mom enjoyed washing my clothes. But unfortunately, a lot of our peers, they're no longer with us. And many times they had doubt and did not believe. Brethren, doubt, though, isn't new to the Church of God. As I said, it's impacted our history throughout time. How many people saw the miracles of Christ? How many people saw him heal the lame? How many people saw him resurrect Lazarus? You know, in Sacramento, we just did a Bible study on that. The whole town followed him as he resurrected Lazarus. They saw that. It says the multitudes heard the Sermon on the Mount. How many people heard Christ's very own words, looked him in the eyes? How many ate the fish and loaves? 5,000. Thousands and thousands of people saw, heard Christ, witnessed the miracles. Yet tomorrow we'll see how many people were there on the day of Pentecost. And certainly more were baptized. I'm not discounting that. But not all who saw believed. They had doubt. And that's been throughout the story of the Church of God, unfortunately, throughout time. On the flip side, a very positive side, I look at this room. And I see many who have not let uncertainty bring forth doubt and unbelief. One of the greatest strengths of the Church of God, and this is my opinion, but I think you'll believe it, is we are a battle-tested group. What do I mean by that? You've probably heard the word battle-tested. It's a military term. I'll give you an example. One of the most famous armies of all time is the Roman Legion. Extremely successful to help Rome expand their vast empire. They were so successful, if you read about them, because they were extremely organized. They were very disciplined. They listened to their commands, tactically skillful. But one of the most important characteristics is they were well experienced. They were a battle-tested group that Rome used, went throughout the empire. So successful were they that the Roman Empire at points in time went north throughout Europe, south through Africa, throughout the Middle East and eastward to Asia, because they were a battle-tested group. Likewise, we in this room, I see a spiritually tested group. I don't know all of you, but I've seen the prayer requests, seen the posts, I've heard the stories. You have been faced with trials. Trials of losing jobs, trials of being persecuted at school because you go to the holy days. You have been through terrible diseases, unexpected loss of loved ones, and tragedies, but you have kept the faith. You have dealt with trials of anxiety and depression, addiction, but you have overcome. And as I mentioned, some in this room have been through those huge changes of the early 90s, doctrinal changes in the Church of God. Yet still, through it all, you believed in the truth, and you did not doubt. You all, in times of uncertainty and doubt, could have let that crept in and overcome you. But you were the ones who believed without seeing. As verse 29 says, you believed without seeing. And Christ said, blessed are those. This brings us to our third scene of five as we progress. And again, telling the story of the disciples in 49 days. The title of this third scene is, Do You Love Me? Do You Love Me? We pick up the story in John chapter 21, just a chapter forward. As we enter this familiar story and we see the scene on the Sea of Galilee, Peter is reunited with Christ. But before we join the story here in chapter 21, I want to use a word from cinema. That word is flashback. A flashback is commonly used in films to help strengthen, to help define a character further. You see a main character in a movie and it'll go back to a point in time, film well. And it'll explain an event that happened to this character that, again, helps to further define why this character reacts in a certain way in the future. So let's do a flashback here of Peter, just a few days prior to where we'll join the story in John chapter 21. For this flashback, I want to recount a number of events and I'll summarize them for the sake of time. It happened on the very night of the Passover. I'll summarize events in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Now, on the night of the Passover, as I previously mentioned, Christ said, all will be made to stumble. Yet brash Peter, what did he say? Not me, Lord. All of them will be made to stumble, but not me. Furthermore, in that evening, he said, I will follow you to death. But of course, what did Christ say? You will deny me this very evening 3 times. And on that 3rd time, the rooster will crow, Peter. As the evening progresses, Christ brings the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And specifically in Scripture, it says he brought the sons of Zebedee, John and James and Peter. And they were there in the garden, and Christ cried out to God. He knew of the tremendous burden that he was going to face. He prayed even, God, I am exceedingly sorrowful for the burden of death. If possible, let this cup pass, but not my will be done, but yours, God. This moment of tremendous pain and sorrow. What were the 3 disciples doing? Sleeping. You read the account, they weren't sleeping once. They weren't sleeping twice. They were sleeping 3 times. Peter just maybe hours before said, I'm not going to stumble. Yet he couldn't even stay awake. Christ, of course, says, could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Could you not watch for 1 hour? And finally, Christ is taken. And again, Peter, what does he do? He gets a sword, reaches out, hits the servant of the high priest, takes off his ear. Christ says, corrects him again, no, Peter. Christ is then taken. Peter, of course, follows Christ to the courtyard where Christ will be convicted. And what happens? Peter is confronted 3 times. A young servant girl, it says, recognizes him. Aren't you Peter? You're one of the disciples. He says, no, I am not one of them. Oh, your speech gives you away. You're Galilean. I can tell by that accent. Peter, you're from Galilee. Another one says, yeah, you were in the garden. Another denial. Then finally, a 3rd denial, and you read the accounts. It says Peter started to profane, started to curse. He emphatically denied Christ, denied the entire experience of being a disciple. And as sure as he did that, the rooster crowed, and Scripture says he wept. He knew what Christ prophetically said would happen. Brother, and I'm sure in the hours and the days following, this night was traumatic for Peter. In terms of human psychology, anytime someone goes through a very traumatic experience, they say the scenes play over in their head over and over. If you've ever been in a car accident, sometimes that happens. You think, what could I have done? You think about the scenes, everything that happened. I'm sure in the case of Peter, he thought about every word he said, everything he said, and how he unfortunately denied his savior, his teacher, his friend, his rabbi. Probably had a post-traumatic stress syndrome of all the anxiety that was building up that led to that incredible and unfortunate night in his life. Brethren, have you ever let down or betrayed someone you love? It's a terrible feeling. I'll tell a brief story. It's an infamous story in my family. It was told on my wedding night. Crystal still married me. Been married 13 years, so it didn't impact it that much. But when I was 7, it was my mom's birthday. I'm one of 3 kids. I'm the youngest. I thought I was going to outshow my brother and sister. We would typically make homemade cards. That's all my mom expected from us. You know, as kids, obviously, we didn't have money, right? I thought, I'm going to go above and beyond. See my sister smiling back there. She knows where I'm going. So what did I do? I bought her a candy bar. Mom loves Twix or Kit Kats. I can't remember, but I bought one of those. Gave it to her with the card. My mom at first loved it. Wow, look at you, Joe. But she knew seven-year-old Joe was terrible with money. And anytime I had money, I spent it immediately. Fortunately, that changed over time, and I became an accountant. I learned to understand money. And she said, where did you get this money? Questioned me. And I folded. I took it from your purse, Mom. And of course, my brothers and sisters ratted me out. I also took money to buy a candy bar for myself. Tell my kids, Do as I say, not as I do. It's a cute story, but I bring it up because almost 30 years later, I remember exactly how I felt letting my mom down. It's not a good feeling. Unfortunately, I know other times in my life I've let down those I love. I'm sure some of you can relate to that feeling. But that is exactly how Peter felt. He let down his friend he spent 3 years during his ministry with, ate meals with, taught. He let him down. So let us finally rejoin the story here on the Sea of Galilee. We'll pick it up in John 21, verse 15. And appropriately, it's on the Sea of Galilee, because what happened in their relationship between Peter and Christ? Christ tried to walk on water in the Sea of Galilee. And of course, Christ said, "Oh, you of little faith," as he began to sink. But again, they are reunited on the sea. And before we read verse 15, Peter sees Christ on the seashore. Ambitious Peter jumps in the water. This is interesting. John account thinks, I think he says, he put clothes on or something. Oh, John had a little feud with Peter. He's saying, Peter always has his shirt off. He had to put clothes on, then he jumped in the water. But anyways, he jumps into the water and joins Christ for a meal. And as we enter the scene, there was no words really spoken at first. They broke bread, shared fish. Verse 15 of John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He says more than these because remember, he said, all will be made to stumble except for me. Christ is saying, do you still love me? You say you love me more than the others. Peter humbly responds, "You know I love you," he said. Christ responds, "Feed my lambs." Christ, and the word love here, agape love that we think of, the godly love, a selfless, outgoing love, the love of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, do you agape love me? Have agape love for me? Peter responds, I philo love you. That Greek word used there is, I love you like a brother. It's a personal relationship, Christ. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Christ said, tend my sheep. Again, Christ says, do you, agape, love me? Peter responds, I love you like a brother, philo. The questioning intensifies. Remember just earlier in that flashback, Peter emphatically denied Christ three times. Christ wants to make sure he truly loves him. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time. I'm sure he knew exactly where this was going. He denied him three times. I'm sure his eyes were tearing up. He was probably emotional at this point, as it says he was grieved. He said, Lord, Peter speaking here, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And here, this third time, Christ finally says, you love me like a brother. You philo love me. Are you personally dedicated to me? Will you not deny me, Peter? Peter says, you know all things, Christ. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself. You walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will be stretched out by your hands. And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Peter, if you really love me, you're going to follow me to death. You will be crucified. You said earlier, I will follow you to death. Well, that is going to happen. In verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he spoke this, he said to him, follow me. This important lesson to follow me, as Christ notes, was teaching Peter that in order to have the next step, to take this incredible role that Peter was going to take, to feed the sheep, to tend the flock, that he must be undoubtedly committed to Christ. He must truly love him, be even agape and philo love him, be committed to him, and fulfill those commandments of loving thy neighbor and God. Of course, this complete love, the ability to follow Christ, to follow me, that wasn't possible for Peter at this time or the disciples until the 50th day came. And likewise, brethren, we cannot truly follow God, and when we answer the question, do we love him, without what's happening, what we will read tomorrow, without God's Spirit. This brings us to our fourth scene of five scenes. The plot is thickening. We are entering the main plot. Movie terms, we are entering the climax of the story. Again, the disciples had spent so much time with Christ. They've witnessed him during his 3 years ministry, teaching them. And what was it all building to? What was this all about? Join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 28. The title of this fourth scene is simple: The Mission. In movies, as I noted, eventually all the characters, all the stories, the flashbacks lead to something, a main plot, a mission in the characters' lives. Well, for the disciples, any uncertainty of what was next would be answered. They were going to know what was next and what would happen, transpire after this 49-day period. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. So they're in the mountains, an area they all knew very familiar in Galilee. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." And finally, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Finally, the disciples knew their mission. They knew their task, what this was all building to. These men were commissioned to go throughout the world, to places where they didn't speak the language. Certainly, God probably worked with them in the Spirit. Maybe they understood where they would go. They went to hard places to travel. Just refer to Paul's account, his travels. It was not easy to travel like it is today. They went to places that did not know God. Furthermore, of course, they would be persecuted wherever they went. But as they were commanded by Christ to go to the ends of the earth, to preach this gospel message throughout the world, I'm sure this seemed like mission impossible. How are we going to do this? But as Christ noted, he told them during the Passover and reminded them multiple times, a helper will come. My Spirit will be with you to accomplish this mission. Brethren, over 2,000 years later, the mission is still the same. We as disciples still have that same mission. You don't have to turn there, but as we read in Matthew 24, verse 14, says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony of all nations, and then the end will come. The preaching of the gospel, this mission for Christ's disciples, will continue until he returns. Brethren, at this point in time, I want to talk to one segment of the audience, the young people. My daughter loves to remind me I'm getting gray hair, so I'm no longer young. When you have black hair, it's very easy to find the grays. So I'm going to speak to the teenagers and young adults. The times that we live in, our present times, as I've already noted, are extremely challenging. Satan has created a world and environment that puts so much pressure on our youth and those young adults. So much pressure to conform to this world. However, the example you set, the example in personally fulfilling the mission Christ gave all of us, has a tremendous impact. As the world gets darker, and I truly believe this, the light you show will travel further than ever. People will notice. It will not be easy, but people will notice, and God will use you to serve his purpose. I admire you for the world that you're growing up in, an example you set. Those older in the faith, those more experienced, those battle-tested soldiers, as I said, continue on your march as you have. As I said, you are one of the greatest assets of our church. But tell your stories. Encourage our youth. Tell them how in times when doubt could have crept in, when fear could have overcame you, tell them how you believed without seeing. How you took God's word and you followed it. You followed him. Finally, brethren, this takes us to our final scene, our fifth scene on 40 and 49 days. Let's review the scene and found in Acts chapter 1. Brethren, the disciples had now overcome feelings of uncertainty and fear. They overcame doubt. They showed that they were willing to follow Christ. And now they knew their mission. Their mission to preach the gospel throughout the world. We enter the scene of their final moments of Christ being and teaching with them for 40 days. It's around day 40. And again, as we enter the scene, the disciples were together as a group. Scene 5 of 5 in 49 days is titled, The Anticipation for What's Next. Let's read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. We'll see they are gathered together in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, they were hopeful, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? We have this impossible mission, but if you restore your kingdom, it's going to make it a lot easier. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in the cloud and received out of sight. What an incredible scene that must have been. What was next for the disciples wasn't the kingdom of God. But as it noted, as we just read, they would receive power. Power to complete their mission. Power that would help them overcome any fear and uncertainty, any doubt, would help them to truly love God, to follow him, and to go to the ends of the earth. What anticipation there must have been from days 41 to 49, as they thought. They knew the holy day was coming, right? Something is going to happen. And they all waited together in Jerusalem, as Christ said. I'm sure his disciples thought about all that had transpired in the prior 40 days, what this was all building up to. They could only imagine and anticipate what would happen next on day 50. Anticipation would move to action. For us, brethren, we too anticipate. We anticipate what's next. If anything, during the last few years, the pandemic told me that things can happen quickly. I remember in 2 weeks, the whole world shut down. I never thought that was possible. But it showed us how quickly things can happen. Prophetic events will transpire quickly, as scripture says, like a thief in the night. We too anticipate for what is next. And we look forward to God's kingdom to happen on earth some 2,000 years after the disciples hoped it would come. And as the disciples now, we look forward. We look forward to day 50 tomorrow to be reminded of the power that we have and that the disciples received. As we finish the scene, it's hard not to wonder, again, what it must have been like on the night of day 49. I'm sure you all can remember the night before you were baptized, the night before you were married, the night before you graduated high school or college, the night before one of your kids was born. I can remember last year, my wife really put me through the gauntlet. We had a third child, but she wouldn't let us find out what the sex was. And that night, I thought, what is it going to be? Just so much nervous excitement and anticipation. I'm sure the disciples had that anticipation for what was next on day 50 and how that would change their lives forever. Brethren, we have reviewed 5 scenes in 49 days that truly tell a dramatic story. As I said earlier, if properly told, I think the story could captivate an audience. I personally believe it could be a blockbuster. Maybe I'm ambitious in this time of age we live in. All these scenes, though, point to the day of Pentecost. In order to overcome fear and doubt, in order to have true love to follow Christ, to go into this world and fulfill the mission, and finally to move from anticipation to action, the day of Pentecost had to happen. For us, we look forward to this annual reminder based on all these same emotions, all these same themes in our own very life, knowing the importance of tomorrow and what it means for our own personal journey in overcoming the fears we see, the uncertain world that we live in, and believing and trusting to follow Christ to complete our mission. This story, brethren, this story I gave you today is a prequel. It's a prequel to a much greater sequel that will be told tomorrow. In movie terms, part two is a lot better than part one, and part two we'll hear tomorrow. So let us look forward in anticipation on this day 49 of our very own count to 50 days tomorrow.